Good morning. Turning to John chapter 6 this morning. Let's pray again before we look at the text. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you that you have opened our eyes to understand him, and we pray that if there are any that don't have that blessing, that you would bless today by granting all of us the ability to see him clearly. Pray that we might trust him more, that we might love him more, that we might be more faithful witnesses to the grace that comes to us through him. We ask for your blessing on our study in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today I'll give you a forewarning that the morning service and the evening service are all going to have a common thread. And I'll even tell you what it is. It is about signs. Today we're going to have in our lesson today about Jesus rebuking the people for not seeing the sign, not perceiving it. And then this morning service in Mark chapter 8, we read that the Pharisees sought a sign to test Jesus. And tonight, Will is going to speak on 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 25, where it says the Jews demand a sign and the Greeks demand wisdom. So to get the full benefit of what the Lord has in store for us, you have to come all three times. So I assume you'll be here the next hour, but put this evening service on your list as well, because the Lord has so arranged that we look at this subject from different perspectives. I think it'll be good. Well, let's begin with reviewing. I want us throughout the study to have in mind John's purpose for writing. And he has a twofold purpose that's stated up here before you. First of all, he wants us to come to understand and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And secondly, he wants us to have eternal life. And he knows that we have eternal life by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So what John has done is he has selected material from the life of Christ, events and teachings, and arranged them in such a way that he hammers home this point that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we have eternal life by believing in his name. And that's why this is a good book to give to people to read. When you think of the Gospels, I think that probably Mark seems the easiest one. They're just one story after another, not a lot of discourses. Some of the discourses in John are very difficult, as we've seen and we will see. And so you might think, well, let's not start with John, but the direction of the Holy Spirit, the book is written so that people would learn that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and would therefore come to eternal life through that knowledge. So it's very safe to give this book, because that, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, is the purpose of the book. It ought to lead people to eternal life. Now, listing for you the signs, and you'll notice I seem to be a little unstable in my thinking, deciding whether they're seven or nine. There are basically seven signs that are in the main part of the book that pertains to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, his public ministry. And it would be good to be able to rehearse them in your mind, to try to remember them, to work your way through the book. There is an eighth miracle that Jesus did that is in the last chapter of the book, which is the great catch of fish. But in chapter 2, when Jesus was being confronted about his cleansing of the temple, you may remember that the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us?" And do you remember what he referred to? He referred to the resurrection. So the resurrection is not a miracle that he did in the same way the others are, but it clearly is listed in John as one of the signs. So I've said repeatedly, and I probably will say a bunch of times, that there are basically seven signs that are the sort of the core of the book. But you need to understand that that there is an additional one at the end, and then we have to include the resurrection at as one of the signs that the Lord has given to us. And you remember, the word miracle doesn't appear in the Gospel of John. It appears in the King James Version, but not in the Gospel of John. And that word that's translated miracle should be translated, if they're going to be consistent, sign, because these are signs. They're miraculous events that are intended to communicate truth. And when we look at each of the passages, and hopefully we'll make reference to that as we go along, we should be able to ask the question, how does this show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and how does it present that life is available through his name? And I think if you work your way through, that'll be instructive. Now, this is kind of a schematic of the book, a diagram of the book. And there are three major sections in the book: his public ministry, his private ministry, and the death and his death and resurrection. The public ministry is divided into two parts, and we have that in our outline on page 3 of our workbook, and I think it's a good one. And that is the first part of from chapter 1, verse 19 through the end of chapter 4 is the presentation of Jesus. And then in chapter 5, the opposition to Jesus, the hostility to Jesus, emerges and becomes very dominant. So we can really split his public ministry into two parts. Now, there's a little bit of hostility expressed in chapter 2 after he cleanses the temple, but in chapter 5, when the opposition begins, you're down to verse 18 of chapter 5, and it says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. So clearly the hostility accelerates in chapter 5 and goes on through the end of his public ministry, chapter 12, verse 50. So in thinking about the book, there are those three major sections, and then there's the prologue and the epilogue. Then just before we look at our text, let's just do a little bit of review and thinking through. And I think I'm going to try, and I hope you all will try to do it as well, to sort of rehearse through the book as we go through, so that when we get to the end of our study, you'll be able to say, now chapter 1 is this, chapter 2 is this, chapter 3 is this, and so on. So we'll try to keep that in mind as we move along. But clearly the first section, the first 18 verses, is the introduction. And in this, he makes his point. If you look in there, there's a lot of things he says in there. But fundamentally, he says, Jesus is God. And Jesus is God who came into the world to bring eternal life. And he does so by revealing God to us. He does so by empowering us to understand and receive the truth and so on. But the basic points that John wants to make are established in the introduction. Then we have the public ministry of Jesus that goes not through chapter 4, but goes through the end of chapter 12, and it's fixed on the web page if you go and look at that. The presentation of Jesus begins, and I don't have it here, but I do have it on the one that's posted on the web page. The first section is really the presentation of Jesus to his public ministry, and that's the last part of chapter 1, beginning in verse 19 down to the end of the chapter. And you remember here, again, the fundamental point is that Jesus is the Son of God. And so we have him, we have the testimony of John the Baptist, we have the testimony of Andrew, we have the testimony of Philip, and we have the testimony of Nathanael. And all of them are saying, this is the Messiah, this is the Son of God. So John begins by showing how that was the initial message that was presented for people to understand. And then Jesus himself concludes the chapter by announcing, in essence, that he is the very gate of heaven. And he makes reference to that event where Jacob saw the ladder at Bethel. Then chapter 2 is the opportunity for us to see the first sign that's presented there. And that sign is the changing of water to wine. And then it proceeds to tell us about the cleansing of the temple. And in both cases, it makes the point that faith was the outcome of what he had done. That was the response to the sign and then to the cleansing of the temple. Now, it's a little bit difficult to see how those two fit together, and so maybe a good challenge to see why how they seem to, in your own mind, if you think how they might fit together. Perhaps he might be announcing early on that he is coming to bring a new order. And the new order is as different as the changing from water to wine, because the life under the new covenant without the old covenant is a radically different structure, and probably has something to that intent. And then when he goes into the temple to cleanse the temple, he's bearing testimony to the fact that they have really corrupted the old order as well. So there's links, and that's what we have to think through and say, now why does he tell this miracle or this sign, and then why is it followed by this event? Because in several cases, it's very clear, today's lesson, for example, that the discourse that follows very clearly applies to the sign that was given. Well, chapter 3 is his first major discourse, and it's the discussion with Nicodemus about the new birth. And it follows on the end of chapter 2, where they're talking about people believing in him, but Jesus being skeptical about their belief. And so then we move into chapter 3, where Jesus talks about, you know, what it takes to have genuine faith and to enter into the kingdom of God. And what it takes is the new birth. The new birth is an act of God whereby he takes sinners who are dead in trespasses and sins, and he quickens them, he regenerates them, he causes them to be born again. These are all the metaphors that the Bible uses. And once that's occurred, then that person can then see and enter and believe and receive eternal life. So that the order of salvation is God has to do a work, the Holy Spirit does a work of quickening or the new birth. And so when he calls on people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and John, the verse we quoted, John 3:16, is in that chapter, when he announces that if you believe, it assumes that the message is going to be received by those people who have been born again. So a misconception, and I don't want you to have this misconception, so I'll get at it several times probably, is that we are born again by faith. You'll hear people say that. You know, how are you born again? By believing. No, that's not true. Or another misconception is that being born again is the same as being saved, and that is not true either. Born again is what makes you able to believe and able to be saved, but it is the first step in the process. Very important lesson. Chapter 4 is Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman. And probably the major theme out of this chapter is that Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is not, although he testifies that salvation is of the Jews, comes out of the Jewish family, the family of Abraham. It's very clear that he is announcing here that salvation is not just for the Jews, it's for the Samaritans. In fact, it is for the world. And so that's developed in chapter 4. The chapter ends with the sign of the nobleman's son being healed. And again, this is probably a Gentile that is receiving the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very second sign that John says was done when he came into Galilee. Then we move from the presentation of Jesus in his public ministry to his rejection. And here we have in chapter 5 the Sabbath controversy, beginning with the healing of this paralytic man, or the invalid man, been an invalid for 38 years, and not able to get into the healing waters of the pool of Bethesda. And so Jesus heals him. And as Ron pointed out last week, it sort of, as an aside, says, and it was the Sabbath. But it turns out that was a fairly critical point. And in John chapter 5, we probably have the most clear statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. I had a lesson on his prerogatives and then the witnesses to his deity and so on. So it's a great chapter for seeing that, and sort of stands against the activity of the Jewish people who were measuring Jesus by the word of God and didn't see him. And the Sabbath, of course, their handling of the Sabbath illustrates that. You know, it's when you think about it, it's astonishing that you would look at Jesus Christ and evaluate him by the Bible and find out he doesn't measure up. Now, that says something about somebody, doesn't it? It really says something about their understanding of Scripture, because Jesus very clearly says that he is God in that chapter. Chapter 6, we're looking at today and next week, we have the fourth sign and the fifth sign, feeding the 5,000 and walking on water. And this leads into his discourse on the bread of life, and that his first I am statement, I am the bread of life. So we'll be looking in that today, and we'll look at it in three parts. I'll just put this up and then we'll work our way through it so we can do it piecemeal and not have to write it all down now. But it begins with the presentation of the fourth sign, which is the feeding of the 5,000. And presents it as a test for the disciples, interestingly. Then describes the sign, how it is performed. And then a word about the response of the people to that sign. And that response actually carries on down into the start of the discourse, where they are seeking Jesus. Then that section is followed by the fifth sign, where we find the account of Jesus walking on the water. And he sends his disciples out into a storm, and appears for them, and it's a sign. It's one of the miracles. It's a sign. It's a private sign, because apparently only the disciples were privileged to this sign. And then it talks about briefly about their response. I might say a curious portion of the book. If you would take verses 16 through 21 and remove them from your Bibles, and just read the text from 15 down to 22, it would seem that nothing is missing. And so that always puts a bit of a challenge to me when I see that, because I'm convinced that the Holy Spirit tells the writer to put the stuff in where he puts it, and if it doesn't fit to my understanding, the problem is not with the Holy Spirit, right? So we'll try to see if we can see how that might fit into the text after all. And this is followed by a discourse which is based upon the feeding of the 5,000. That's why I say that walking in the water seems to be sort of an extraneous piece of information in here. But the discourse on true bread from heaven, and it goes down through the end of the chapter, of course, and we're only going to go down through verse 34. But the part that we're looking at is based upon or divides itself very conveniently into three questions that the people ask of Jesus. And we'll look at those three questions and the answers that he gives them as our material in the lesson. So let's begin by looking at the feeding of the 5,000. And the text begins by saying that the crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Now, this is the second time in the text in the book of John where there have been reference to the fact that he did lots of signs. You remember Nicodemus said, you know, we know you can't do all these signs unless God be with you. And now here they're looking at signs. So John is giving testimony early on that he's being very selective in the signs that he's choosing. And the people were there because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick, it says in verse 2. And Jesus went up in the mountain and sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And so the text begins by telling us that this miracle that's about to occur, this sign, is a test for the disciples. Well, what was the test? What is he testing for the disciples? The text says Jesus knew what he was going to do, so it wasn't a test to figure out whether he could do something or what he was going to do, because that was determined. But it was a test for them. Now, we know that the signs, we're told that the signs were written that we might understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we might believe and have life in, life through faith in his name, through believing in his name. But it's been clear to this point that the disciples believe that. They're already there. They're ones who have trusted in him, because it's said that in previous instances where they respond to the signs. But I think what we're seeing here for them now is that the idea of faith in his name is not just an event where you come to salvation, but it is a life. And so it's a test for the disciples, because it's a test for them to understand how they're going to live their lives day by day, and how an insoluble problem the Lord Jesus Christ is relevant to them in that. So that we'll find in the book that when you have eternal life, it's not just a matter of believing and you're saved, which is true, but eternal life is a matter of believing day by day. And so we're all challenged with, you know, what does it mean that I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as I get up this morning and begin to face the day? And so Jesus is testing them to see if they would have any idea that faith in him had any relevance to what they were doing. And it turns out it's kind of disappointing here, because the two responses, seem not to have any comprehension that Christ has any relevance to the event, because the initial response by Philip is, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread to get each of them a little. Now, there are 5,000 men, it says. Lewis Johnson, when he preached this sermon, he entitled a message on this text, The Feeding of the 15,000, because he assumed that there were 15,000 there, because there are men, women, and children that would be there as well. So more than 5,000 anyway. And clearly, to try to buy bread for 5,000 plus, maybe 10, maybe 15, you know, this amount of money, which denarii is supposedly a single day's wage, and so whatever that would be equivalent to would not be enough to feed that number of people in those days. Andrew looked at the resources that were at hand and said, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Obvious point. But neither one of them, or none of the rest of them, said, well, Lord, we don't know, but I'm sure you know how to deal with this, which would have been the appropriate response. And clearly the reason this is given, so that they can begin thinking that way for future reference. And what we have in this sign, of course, is the Lord taking this insoluble problem and solving it. And he has the people sit down, probably evidence of the fact that the miracle is going to be his doing, so that they're not milling around or going off and buying food or doing something on their own. They're just sitting there waiting for him to solve the problem. And then he does this miracle, which is repeated in all 4 Gospels. So it's the only miracle that's repeated in all 4 Gospels. A very important miracle. And it's so common that we just sort of read over it and don't think of it. But this is an astonishing event that is occurring here, where he takes 5 loaves and 2 fish and multiplies them to feed this huge number of people. And it says that they ate their fill. That is, they were satisfied. They didn't just have a nibble here and there to get them through. But they were satisfied. And more than that, there was an abundance, so that there were 12 baskets left over. It's an incredible miracle. I mean, he basically creating with his hands, or whatever is the, however he did that, we don't know, doesn't describe it, but he is doing an astonishing miracle. And the lesson for the disciples really was to trust in him, but not to trust in that particular solution. I mean, think, you say, well, you know, you can't expect them to think he would do something like that. It's never been done before. But I think when we trust in the Lord, we're not trusting in a particular solution. We're trusting that he would solve the problem. Because we know, for example, Moses went up onto Mount Sinai 40 days and 40 nights and didn't eat. This is just going to be overnight. Could the Lord have made them so they could survive overnight without food? I think so. He himself was in the wilderness for a period of time and didn't eat and survived. So, you know, the way the Lord deals with the lack of food can be in different ways. And so the idea is not that they needed to come up in their own minds with the idea, with the realization he was going to take these five loaves and two fish and feed everybody. Now, next time, maybe they should have thought about that. But that they would realize that the Lord is able to solve their problem, and they were to wait upon him and to trust him to do it in this particular case. And so so that's what happened, and it turned out to be feeding them instead. Now, there's an interesting statement here that piqued my curiosity too, and that is, it says, Jesus took the loaves, I'm in verse 11, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Now, you know, we think about that and we say, well, of course, you know, he's thanking the Lord for the meal. That's, we ought to all do that. Thanking the Father for the meal, we ought to all do that. But I think there's more to it than that, because when we get to the discourse in verse 23, when the people came near, it says the people came near where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So that it reminds us that the Lord had given thanks. So that his thanksgiving was an important matter here, because it's now repeated to us. And whenever the Bible repeats something, it's to sort of ring our bell a little bit to pay attention to this. And the only clues I have to that, since we don't have any content on this, is if you turn to John chapter 11, when the Lord is about to raise Lazarus from the dead, he prayed, and in verse 41, he said, before he raised him from the dead, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people around me, that they may believe that you sent me. And so that his thanksgiving was that the Father had heard him and was going to respond to him in such a way that people would see and understand that the Father had sent him, namely sent him to bring eternal life. So if we put that back with this other where he gave thanksgiving, it was a thanksgiving probably for the bigger picture that is being accomplished here, namely the revelation of Jesus Christ for who he is and the revelation of the truth that he has to communicate. So you can think about that, which you might have some thoughts about that, but it just, I think a good way to think about Scripture, when something is repeated, you need to pay heed why it's there. And then when we get a clue later in the text, it's helpful. The response to this was twofold by the people. First of all, they said at the end, verse 14, it says, when the people saw this sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. And I've put up there Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 22, because this is the reference where it cites that Moses said that the Lord was going to send, raise up a prophet like unto me. And so then I ask myself, as I look at this text, what does it mean that he's a prophet like Moses? You know, what way is he like Moses? And we know lots of things about Moses, but probably the critical thing about Moses is that Moses was the mouth of God for the people. That is, he presented God's truth to the people. And actually, if you read Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 22, you ought to look at that. You will see that that's really the point that's made in there. Because he says, I'm going to raise up a prophet like Moses. And then he proceeds to talk about how you know that a prophet is a valid, real prophet. And the way you know is because when he says something's going to come pass, it comes to pass. That is, he does signs that validate the fact that he is really the prophet who was to come. And then the conclusion, really, of that text is, you need to listen to him. And so the people realized that there was something to come, And they made reference to this prophet who is to come, so that they understood, they were conversant with the Old Testament teaching about the coming Messiah, but they didn't really understand, because the next move is they come to make him king. Now, how were they to treat the prophet who was to come? They were to listen to him. They weren't to take and make him king. And it shows their response to the miracle shows it was inadequate. Because you remember, leading into this chapter, and that's why it's good to have the whole book in mind, the very last thought that's expressed at the end of chapter 5 is, you folks don't understand or believe Moses. And so when they talked about Moses, whether it was about the Sabbath or about the prophet, they really didn't understand. And we need to keep that in mind when they make these statements that seem to be fairly wise. It's a very superficial understanding. So there you have the miracle, the sign. It's a remarkable display of the power of Jesus Christ. And the text brings in a clear reference to this text in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where that is evidence that they then should hear him, what he has to say. And so he's going to say something. But before he says something to them, he brings them this, takes them through this experience on the water in verse 16 through 21. And the text here doesn't give us as much information as you find in some of the other accounts of it. Matthew, for example, says that the Lord sent them into the storm. He sent them out. But we don't have that. It's just that they got into the boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. They were apparently on the eastern shore, and they went to the western shore. And Jesus didn't go with them. And when they got out there, there was a storm that came up. And they were out at least in the middle of the lake. And Jesus came walking to them. They saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Very perfunctory, matter of fact. Now let's move on to the rest of the story. And you can make a lot out of what's here. There's a lot in here. Clearly, this is a very remarkable miracle. Jesus walking on the water means that he is commanding the elements to do things they don't normally do, and to support his weight while he's walking there. And then the storm stopped. It doesn't make a big deal of that here, but they immediately got where they were going. Again, a miracle. So it's a very remarkable sign. The response of the disciples is that they were glad to take Jesus into the boat, really. That's kind of the only response. But there is no immediate application, and there is no discourse that follows based upon this particular event. It's just a matter-of-fact event. And I'll make a comment as to why that might be, but we'll see perhaps as we look at the rest of the discourse that comes up, because that's really the bulk of what's here. And I want us to see that, and maybe it'll help us to understand this particular miracle, why it's inserted in here, or at least a thought I'll give you why it might be. And as I said, this section, verses 22 to 34, is based around three questions. The question in verse 25, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" The question in verse 28, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And the question in verse 30, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" So we'll look at those three questions and see how they fit into the picture. But basically the text begins in verse 22 that the next day they discover he's not around. They were aware that there was a boat and the disciples had gone into the boat and that Jesus had not gotten into the boat. But they want to know where he is. And we know from verse 2 that they were following because they saw the signs, and it'll become very clear that that's why they're following him again. And so they determined that their best opportunity to find Jesus will be to go where the disciples are. And so they crossed over the sea and came, and they found the Lord Jesus at Capernaum. On verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." So Jesus begins by telling them that they were there not because they saw the signs, but because they had full stomachs. That is, they had had a good meal. What is he saying by that? Didn't they see the sign? I mean, they ate the meal. That was the sign, right? What is he telling them there? And that comes really down to the question is, what is the message of the sign? Well, by John's statement at the end of the book, remember, we can take John's statement and measure any of these stories by that. The sign was intended to communicate that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and that by believing in him, they might have life through his name. What they did when they saw the sign, they only saw that this was a man who was able to provide food, and they wanted him as their king. They had a concept that he somehow linked, he might be linked to the Old Testament scripture, but they were not so concerned about that as they were about the possibility of having a ready supply of food and a man who would be a fairly remarkable leader for them that would be serve their purposes, basically. And what the Lord says, the way he interprets it, is he says that they were laboring for food that perishes. Do not labor for food that perishes. Now, how were they laboring for food that perishes? Well, they were making a lot of effort to find Jesus. You know, it already has been said they went out of their way to go find him on the other side of the lake in the first place because of the signs he was doing. They were intrigued by those signs. They wanted the benefits of those signs. And then when they got a good meal, they really wanted the benefits even more. So they were working, laboring very hard at food for food that perishes, but they were not laboring for bread that brings eternal life. And that's what he says they needed to do. If they had understood the sign, and remember that's what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman about water. He says, if you knew who it is that says to you, you would ask him to give you water. And see, if they had understood who Jesus was from the sign that was given, they would have said, you are God. Can you give us eternal life? Can we have salvation? Because that's the point that's going to build in this lesson, and we'll get to the last question, which in your books you'll see was asked inappropriately at the end of both lessons as a typo. But the question is about why the disciples didn't leave, and it's because they perceived that he was the Christ, the Son of God, and that he alone had the words of eternal life. And so the people were laboring for material benefit. They were laboring for prosperity. They were not laboring for eternal life. And when they were seeking Jesus, they were not seeking Jesus for spiritual blessing. They were seeking Jesus for material blessing. And he tells them that the Son of Man was one who gives eternal blessing. He gives eternal food. He says, do not labor for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Now, how did God the Father set his seal on him? Well, he set a seal on him by responding to his request to be able to provide food. I mean, that's an evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ. And he prays that in John chapter 11, that people are going to know that the Father had sent him. So the evidence that the Father had sent him is the fact that he did this miracle. That's the seal. And they flat out missed it. They didn't get the message at all. All they saw was here is a way to get a ready supply of food, and we like this guy. We think he can do something for us. But they had no concept that he had anything to do with eternal life. And so Jesus redirects their thinking when they come and they wonder how he got there to say, well, what are you looking for? I know what you're looking for, and you're not looking for spiritual life that the Son of Man can come and bring. So they build on that, and they ask the next question, which is in verse 28, and they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they ask the question is, well, what is God's work? You know, criticizing us for working for material gain, and you want us to work for something that pertains to eternal life. What is that? I mean, how do we do that work? What should we be doing? And they, you know, he could at this point have said, "Are you scholars of the Bible and you don't understand this stuff?" Because that was their problem. They did not understand the Old Testament, which they professed to understand, because it's very obvious in there that salvation, the work of God, comes by trusting in the Messiah, the coming one. So Jesus answers their question and says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now, there's sort of a double meaning in that, which you probably noticed, or at least there can be a double meaning. One is, the work of God is that you believe in him whom he has sent, means that God's work is to produce faith in us. And we know that fits with John chapter 3, where it talks about the new birth, and fits really with the message that follows in John, the rest of John chapter 6. But it also means that the work of God is to believe in him. That is the thing that we need to be focusing our attention on and laboring in our own lives, is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to increase our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, to increase in our trust of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ought to be our thought when we get up every morning, is what can I do to trust in Jesus Christ more today than I did yesterday? I mean, that's the labor that we have. Not that we earn anything, but that's the endeavor that we need to be involved in. And I was intrigued. I try to notice things when I read the texts that kind of stand out. I was intrigued with the way that he stated here. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And I thought to myself, you know, the fact that the Father sent the Son, that reminded me of John's statement in 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, which says, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And I thought, well, that's interesting that he says that. I wonder if he talks about the Father sending the Son anyplace else, if John does. So I looked that up, and it turns out that there are 41 times in the book of John where Jesus references that the Father sent me, or you need to understand that the Father sent the Son. I wrote them down here, and you don't need to write them down, just to give you an impression that there are a lot of them out there. And the thrust of the book is that Jesus is saying over and over, I want you to understand that the Father sent me, which is kind of the core message of John 3:16, right? God so loved the world that he gave, he sent his only begotten Son. And when Jesus gets to the end in John 17, when he prays, he is acknowledging that he has completed the task of showing the people that the Father had sent him. And that's a very strong theme in the Gospel of John, and I'm going to be watching that as we go through and trying to understand it a little bit better. But you know, the text tells us in other places that the Father's purpose is to exalt Jesus Christ. But it's very clear that Jesus Christ wants us to know that he is there at the by the plan and purpose of Almighty God the Father. And that's why John 3:16 is such a powerful message, because it's the love of God which underscores our salvation. And the work of God is for us to believe in Jesus Christ that God the Father sent. And that's the reason we ought to believe in him, because God the Father sent him. And he alone is the one who has the words of eternal life. And it's the Father's purpose that we see him. And so he sent him, and Jesus references that over and over and over again. You can see in John chapter 6, he does it five times alone. And there are other passages that are similar to that, where he might say, I have come from the Father. You know, places like that are very similar. But Jesus wants us to see the preeminence of the work of the Father in the work of salvation. And the Father wants us to see the preeminence of Jesus Christ in the work of salvation. So that the answer to the question is, what must we do to be doing the works of God? It is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe that he is, in fact, the Son of God. Well, now they kind of shift a little bit, and they ask a question. So they said to him in verse 30, "What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus, having said that he is the one who gives life to the world, then in verse 35 very explicitly says, "I am the bread of life." So they interestingly challenge him from the Old Testament. So he says, well, they say, "You're talking about doing the work of God, and you're talking about getting food. Well, why don't you show us a sign? Because Moses gave us bread from heaven. Surely this is the work of God, to eat the bread from heaven." And they cite the passage in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 15, which says exactly that God gave them bread from heaven through Moses, that is, in their experience in the wilderness. And Jesus' response to them was, what Moses gave you was not bread from heaven. See, the trouble is they don't understand manner of speaking in the Bible. That was a picture of bread from heaven. It was not bread from heaven. So he says, "I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven." And that bread from heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it shows, again, that they had a superficial understanding of Moses. And to support that, just look over to down through the passage of verse 49, where he says, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die." So that true bread from heaven is bread that you eat and you live forever. And see, they couldn't get beyond the physical, really. I mean, they said, well, Moses gave us bread from heaven, and it was just food that the people ate. And then when they didn't need it anymore, they ate the food that was in the land. And Jesus says to them, in essence, you don't understand. You really don't have a clue. And it's even more evidenced by when he identifies himself as the bread from heaven, the one who comes from God. Remember, that's another way of saying he was sent from God. They say, "Sir, give us this bread always." You know, I mean, that's not the true understanding of the sign or the message, to address Jesus anything less than Almighty God. I mean, that really is a blasphemous response for them to say that. "Sir, give us this bread always." Because it shows that all they want to do is they want to incorporate what the good that Jesus might have for them into their own misconceptions. And it's clearly a corruption of what he is trying to teach them. And the point, really, that he has brought out and very clearly comes out is that they had completely missed the sign. He starts out by telling them that, and it ends here, this section, by being very evident that they did not understand the message that he was telling them. And that's going to lead into his discussion as the why people respond to him that follows in the rest of chapter 6. But I think it's a point that's worthy of considering as we think about our own understanding of Scripture. You know, we believe that Jesus is the true bread from heaven. The sign teaches this lesson. That these people who were religious people, who were students of the Bible, who could cite verses and passages and bring up texts that were appropriate, they completely misunderstood what the Bible was teaching them. And they had a completely temporal understanding, a here and now understanding of Scripture. And I think that that's a problem that we all need to guard against, that we have a temporal understanding of the blessing of God and the bread that comes from God. And we come to God for solution for our problems so that we can be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Now, we would never say that, but we would like to be a little healthier and a little wealthier and a little wiser than we are. And so we come to Jesus because he's got something for us. He'll help us solve a problem in this lifetime. And what he wants us to come to him for is eternal life. We come to him for the ultimate blessing that is a life with him with our sins forgiven. And these people couldn't get beyond the fact that they just needed somebody who'd provide them food and some political security. Be nice if this guy would be king over us, because it looks like he can handle some things that the average guy can't take care of. And they did not have an idea that he came bringing them eternal life. And I think that that is a lesson that we can take, really part of the test, because we would stand with the disciples, that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to have our expectation and our hope upon Him, not in the way that He'll solve problems for us, but that the solution comes through the fact that He's the bread of life. And it may mean difficulty for us in this time. It may mean solutions for us in temporal matters. It may mean that He provides bread for us on some occasions. But it may mean that not, that that does not occur. And we need to be willing, because we so value the Lord Jesus Christ and the blessing that He brings. Now, that brings me just to say one thing about the miracle that's sandwiched in between there, about the walking on the water. Because that miracle seems to be a miracle that pertains purely to their physical deliverance from a dilemma that they were in. And I think perhaps the way it would fit in here is to say that you need to understand and come to me for the spiritual blessings that are in store for you, that I bring you, eternal life. But it is also true that on the proper occasion, at the proper time, I'm going to bring you physical deliverance from time to time. Now, you need to understand that He sent them into the storm in the first place so that for them to go through a time of suffering was part of His purpose. But I don't think it's inappropriate, when we get to the end of this discussion where He rebukes them for their temporal perspective, I don't think it's inappropriate for us to ask the Lord for deliverance from our temporal dilemmas that we get into, and to expect that He'll do so. But that's not the core of our relationship with Him, and that's not the fundamental thing that we go to Him for. Because we need to be like Job, who says, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. Though He doesn't deliver me from the storm, I'm still going to trust Him, because that's what I'm coming to Him for. He alone has the words of eternal life, and I expect that someday there will be full deliverance, and there'll be no more toil and no more labor and so on. But it may be His purpose now to test me and to try me and to prove the faith that He has put in my heart. And so I'm willing for Him not to solve the problem for me immediately, because I so value Him and the work of salvation. I have no place else to go. But I think it's interesting to see how He throws this little story in the middle of it to sort of stir up our thinking, perhaps, where it seems that this is merely a solution to a physical problem for them. I'm sure there's more to it than that, but He doesn't make the point of it here. He doesn't give a discourse on it about its spiritual significance. He just shows a physical deliverance that occurs. So there needs to be balance in our understanding, but I think too often we go to the Lord only for that, you know. And it's evidenced by the fact that when we get into trouble, into some kind of physical difficulty or financial difficulty or any other kind of difficulty, that's when we pray the most, isn't it? You know, that's when we go to the Lord with most diligence, because we want Him to help us in those dilemmas. But we ought to be going to Him more diligently as we look at the sinfulness of our hearts and our negligence and witnessing and our carelessness in handling the Word of God and meditating and so on. We ought to be going to Him for those things. And by the grace of God, He'll enable us to do that, because we need to understand more clearly, the way the disciples needed to, that He is the true bread from heaven, and the value that brings to our souls. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank You for Your infinite patience with us. And as You introduced us to Him, as You opened our hearts to Him, and that as You daily lead us, and as You daily minister graciously and mercifully to us, as we are so careless in our relationship with You, we pray, Father, that You would make us more diligent. Help us to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to value Him for the eternal life that He brings to us, the spiritual life, the Christ-like life that He brings to us. We pray that that might be first and foremost in our hearts as we come to Him for spiritual nourishment. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.